If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you, and the book of Acts is in what's called the New Testament, and this is how it kind of opens in my Bible. You'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, and we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 15 this morning, which deals with a church meeting. And I don't know about you, but church meetings don't really throw me that much. But I think this is probably, and I'm a pastor, I'm just being honest, this is probably, I would say, the most significant church meeting in the history of the church. So I think it deserves some attention. So before we dig into the word, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, we come, and we are just so thankful that you are a God that is full and abounding in loving kindness, that you're slow to anger, that you're patient and forbearing with us. Lord, we come to you and we believe that you exist and that you're the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. So we come this morning to seek you, Lord. I've got nothing of significance to say on my own, but Lord, your word is truth. Your word is life. Your word transforms us as your spirit works in us. So speak this morning, Lord. May my words fall away and may your word be heard. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a tendency, I think, in most of us who are believers who have embraced Jesus Christ in faith, and then we begin to walk with him a little while and we recognize that, you know, I still fall so far short in so many ways, to wonder sometimes if it's really real in us. Are we really part of God's family? Are we really saved? Maybe there needs to be more than just trusting in this Jesus. And there was some guy that came and spoke, and he's memorizing all this scripture, and another guy came and spoke, and he says, man, you need to be giving away most of your resources to missions. And another person said, not just your resources, you need to go on missions, and you need to be sharing your faith. And all these people, I think, are really, really well-meaning, but we can begin to feel, you know, I'm wondering where I stand with the Lord in the midst of all of this. And oftentimes I think that's done and people share stuff that's really well-meaning, but it can really hit us in the wrong way. I was listening to a sermon by Matt Chandler this week, and he tells about going to a True Love Waits meeting, and there was a bunch of kids there in that, and you know, the idea of that is to promote purity and to promote, you know, staying sexually pure till you're married. And he said the guy used an illustration, and he said, I think the guy's heart was in the right place, but he took out a rose, and he said, you know, this rose represents you and all your purity and all that. And you know, he says, you know, when we smell it and we touch it and we feel this is a beautiful thing, and then he passed this rose around through the audience of, you know, a lot of people. And the rose went around, and he continued to talk, and he talked about how sexual sin defiles and all that kind of stuff. And then he asked for the rose back, and he got the rose back, and it was flipped over and torn apart and just didn't look like anything. He said, and who would want this rose? Now, the intention was good, but what was communicated there? If you've blown it sexually, if you have not kept yourself pure, who wants you? Folks, we grow up, most of us, in a very sexually permissive society. I doubt there's hardly anybody under 30 that hasn't been exposed to pornography in one way, shape, or form in their lives. And when we present this, oh, if you're the pure rose, God really loves you, but if you're that, who wants that? Then what are we saying about the gospel? What are we saying about God's ability to transform lives, about Christ's compassion on people that were dealing with those kind of sins and reaching out to them and saying, you know what, forgiveness is available to someone even like you. Even if everybody else around you is accusing you, you know what, I'm not condemning you. See, folks, that's the heart of the gospel, and I think sometimes for us, in our desire to promote what's good and what's right, we confuse living out the Christian life with getting in and being a part of the family of God. And they're two very distinct things. And that was the issue, not in that way, but in a different way with this first kind of controversy that hit the church. Remember, we're in Acts, and we've just seen Paul go on this amazing missionary journey with Barnabas, and they've seen God touch all these Gentiles, and they're coming out of a very pagan, sexual, immoral culture, and they're coming to Christ, and their lives are being transformed, and they go up into Lower Turkey, and then they come back, and they're at this church in Antioch, the third largest city and the most important city in that area of the time, and this church is great, and they're excited and everything, and then this happens. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. So here we have, the church is excited, it's growing, it's seen this mission accomplished, and then all of a sudden these guys come up from Jerusalem, and they say, hold it, everybody, you're way too excited here. Something's going on that's very wrong. In fact, all you Gentiles, basically, you need to become Jews in order to be saved. Okay? He's not saying that would be a good thing. He's saying you must. Look at what he says. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, this is verse 1, you cannot be saved. Circumcision was the rite of entry into the Jewish faith for those that were coming out of that Gentile background when they would convert to Judaism. And so these were Christians, but they were Christians from a Pharisaical background. So they're wrestling with this question, is how did the Old Testament fit into all this kind of stuff? And this is before the New Testament letters of Romans have been written and Ephesians that deal with the church and Israel and all those kind of things. So they're saying, basically, how can you guys give the gospel out and not require these people to become fully Jewish? Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, therefore all of his followers need to become Jewish first or be part of the Jewish family before they're fully saved. And verse 2 says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Folks, some things are worth debating and getting into confrontations with other people about in the church. Folks, this issue dealt with salvation and the gospel. It dealt with the question of, what do I have to do to be saved, to be cleansed, to be purified, to become part of the family of God, part of the people of God? And so there's a lot of debate about this. They're not sure how to handle this situation, so they go to Jerusalem, kind of the mother church there. And Paul and Barnabas go up there, and so they meet together. And we see that there was a lot of discussion about this issue. They get up there, everybody's thrilled with what God's doing, and then again, these believers from this Pharisaical party get up and say, these Gentiles, they've got to be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses, basically. You got to do the law and you got to trust in Christ. It's both of those that are required if you're going to be saved. This isn't a peripheral issue. It's not what you think about end times. It's not what you think about, you know, the right style of church government or gray issues in the church, what foods to eat, what things like that. It's about the core of the gospel here. And so Paul and Barnabas are willing to go to the mat for this one. And remember, I don't know if you remember in the beginning of Galatians that Paul and Peter had a little disagreement about this stuff. Where, again, people from this party saying you need to become a Jew had come up and infiltrated the church, and Peter had begun to separate from the rest of the Gentiles. And Paul has to confront him to his face, and it seems like that confrontation worked, because now we'll see that Peter has come around. And Peter is one that seems to take a little while with stuff. You know, threes seem to be evident in Peter's life, right? Three denials, three times do you love me? You know, here we have the sheet and it's let down. Three times I have to say, get up and eat, get up and eat, get up and eat. But Peter here seems to have gotten the issue. And so there's a lot of debate around this question. And I think, again, you know, we need to look at this teaching not as something that, you know, these guys have really nefarious motives. But they're concerned with the purity. And they look at the Old Testament and they say, you know, you had to be circumcised to be part of the family. Why are we lessening this law? This is really, really important. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, this hasn't been what God has been doing through our ministry as we've reached out and we've seen Gentiles touched and saved and transformed simply by their faith. So they meet together, and basically some of the real heavy hitters in the church, after listening, and I think that's really important, they gather everybody together, they hear all this stuff, and then those that are apostles and leaders and elders get up, and we see this in Peter first. Peter gets up and he addresses them. And Peter uses two arguments here. One is from an incident that happened about 10 years ago. You remember when we talked about Cornelius, the centurion in the Italian regiment, where God gives Peter this vision that, you know, Gentiles, he gives him this vision about food, but it's really about Gentiles being clean. And he goes down and he proclaims the gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls on these guys, and they're saved, and they become part of the family of God. And Peter says, you know, when I was down there, God didn't say, hey, you know, you guys, by the way, you got to get circumcised and you got to throw away all the way your bacon now. Every little bit of it, Scotty, you got to get rid of it all. That's not what he said. He was rejoicing that the gospel had touched these people. So that was his first argument. And his second argument is, are you guys serious? You think that we're going to require the Gentiles to obey the whole law when we can't even do it? Don't you recognize that we are not saved by the law? Don't we have a history that shows that we cannot keep the law? As a people, we stink at keeping the law. In fact, the law was never meant to save us. The law was meant to point us to our need for a Savior, first through the sacrificial system and an atonement that would be made for us, then ultimately through Jesus Christ. So here we are as Jews saying, you know what? We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved, verse 11. And now we're telling these Gentiles, no, you got to obey the law. We're putting this burden on them that we can't even handle. And so those were his two arguments. Look at what God did through my life. And how he showed that this Cornelius and his Gentile friends and family were acceptable. God poured out his Spirit on them. That happened 10 years ago, guys. And then seriously, you want them to try and obey the law when we can't even do it? And then the whole assembly gets silent as Barnabas and Paul tell about the miraculous signs and wonders that God did on their missionary journey. And Luke doesn't repeat any of those there because we've already seen what that's happened. So they explain that to the church and said, this has been our experience. This is how God confirmed the truth of this message with signs and wonders and people coming to Christ and amazing things happening. And then James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. The other James had been killed by now. And at this point in time, Eusebius tells us that he was probably the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's a guy known for his piety. He was probably very scrupulous about keeping the law, so he's not one that's typically going to favor this, oh, don't worry about the law type of thing. He was known as Old Camel Knees because he prayed so much and was on his knees so often that they looked like camel's knees. So what does James get up and say? Basically, James' argument is, look, this isn't some newfangled thing, God bringing the Gentiles into his family. In fact, this is what the prophets have foretold for a long, long time. And he quotes Amos here, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. So James is saying, you know what, folks, this is consistent with the Word of God. God's had a heart for all nations. What did he say to Abraham? Through you, all families of the world will be blessed, right? And Isaiah talks about God's gospel, his good news going out to all the nations of the world. So James gets up and says, you know what? What's happening here isn't inconsistent with God's word. In fact, it's very consistent with God's word. And then James, as a leader, says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't make them become Jews. Don't make them become circumcised. I'm sure all the Gentile males are like, yeah, that's a great, great decision there. But then he says something really kind of that at first take you like, what is he saying? He says, in one sense, he says, you know, you don't have to obey all these rules and rituals, but by the way, these are the rules and rituals that you got to obey. So what is he saying here? I think there's two different questions that are being addressed in this chapter. The first one deals with how are we saved? How are we made right with God? And I think the council, this meeting, makes it very, very clear that it is through the grace of God and by faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done that we are saved, period. We're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. And there are five solas. We deal with two of them here. Sola fide, by faith alone, and sola gratia, by grace alone, that we're saved. And the church is in agreement, even those on the more Jewish side from the Jerusalem church that would be from some of these backgrounds that the Pharisees came out of. And he's saying, no, we're not going to burden these Gentiles with a law, a yoke that we can't even handle because we know that we're saved by faith. But then he says, we're not going to trouble them. We're not going to make it difficult. But we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So what is he saying here? I think the key is found in verse 21. It says, for. It gives the reason that they're not to do these things. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So basically what he's saying, you Gentiles have come to Christ. You are saved solely by your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. And now you're brought into the family of God. But you know what? There's Jewish synagogues all over the place. Now that you are saved, how are you going to relate to these Jewish believers that are in this place and to the Jews that are not yet believers? How do you interact with them? So to me, this is a question of how do you influence, how do you impact, how do you have table fellowship with people that are different from you? He says, Moses is preached and read in all of these cities. So as Jews and as Gentiles, we're called into one body. How do we get along? How do we fellowship with one another? And so he says these things. He says, abstain from food polluted by idols, from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. Jews were not allowed to eat blood. And the idolatry was everywhere in these cultures. And so he's saying, pull back from that stuff, you guys. Because if you're seeking to reach out to a Jew, or if you're seeking to fellowship with a Jew that has come to Christ, do you know what? These are going to be really, really offensive things and hard for them to get beyond. Paul talks about how we use our freedom. And he says, basically, once you are part of the family, you recognize that you're there by grace, then your attitude should be, Lord, I want fellowship with other believers. I don't want to do anything that causes my brother to stumble. So as these folks are out among the Gentiles, there's going to be Jewish synagogues out there. There's going to be interaction. So how do you deal with this? Well, you abstain from those things that are going to cause your Jewish brothers to stumble, or will cause a Jew that's not yet in the family of God to look askance at you. And these seem to be ritualistic things other than the sexual immorality. So there's like, why is that in there? That seems to be obvious. Why there? It may be that that was such a predominant tendency in that culture. They're just emphasizing that. It's like, this is rampant everywhere where you guys are. So be distinct in this area of sexual purity. Your culture is not known for that. And it's interesting, I was reading one guy that said, all of these things are associated with temple feasts. You go to the temple feast, right? There's a sacrifice that's made to the pagan idol there. Usually that sacrifice is strangled. Sometimes you participate in drinking the blood of that sacrifice. Oftentimes there's drunkenness. Oftentimes, basically, it's an orgy that goes on there. He says, that's how a Jew looks at you guys. And frankly, that's oftentimes what characterizes our culture. Maybe not in the pagan sacrifice, but what do people do when they're free to reign? When they can do their own thing. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? What happens over at Mardi Gras stays over at Mardi Gras. And so I think what Paul is saying to you guys is, hey, be distinct from the rest of your culture in this area. For the sake of your Jewish brothers and sisters that are now part of the church, are you willing to give up this meat? Are you willing? Are you willing to act consistently with the truth of God's word? And this message was delivered, and it results in the church being strengthened and the people rejoicing. Martin Luther says we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Because we recognize, and if you haven't walked with the Lord very long, you'll recognize that, you know, you're still, there's a broken part of you still, and you'll stumble. James says we all stumble in many ways. And then that little voice whispers in our heads like, man, I don't even think you're a Christian. You're terrible. Look at what you just did. And so we've got to get back to this, and we've got to refresh and reiterate the gospel to ourselves again and let ourselves know, I am not saved by my performance. Yes, I blew it there. But God, I confess that, and I come to you, and I recognize that I was never made part of your family by my great performance. That has always been based on my faith in what Jesus Christ did for me. I don't know if you've ever been there. The words used of these Gentiles is that they're saved, they're accepted, their hearts are purified, they become part of the people of God. How? By becoming really good Jews, by being really obedient to the law, by going to church all the time, by doing the right things? No. By grace, through faith. And that alone is the gospel. I'm accepted not because I'm anything wonderful. I'm not. And all of us, I think, if we're honest, if we look at our own hearts, we recognize, if I'm counting on this to make myself acceptable to God, I'm in deep, deep trouble. And every once in a while, I think God gives us a glimpse of that and lets us know, you know what, dear, you still need my grace very, very much. As much today as the first day you were saved. And you know what? You're not now accepted by your performance, whereas before you were accepted by grace. You're always and ever accepted by grace. The undeserved favor of God. If you've blown it, if you've messed up, are you deserving at that point in time? No. Is grace deserved? No. That is the beauty of grace. It is not deserved. So I don't need to feel like, oh, I don't deserve this. Maybe I do because I don't deserve it. And it's when I realize I don't deserve it that we realize what the gospel really is. And we can rejoice like these believers. So you know what? We are saved simply by what Jesus Christ has done and our trust in that. You know what freedom that brings to us as believers? Freedom to be honest about our failures, to come clean. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know what? I don't want to be opposed by God. I want to be a recipient of his grace. So what does that mean? It means I can be honest and real about my shortcomings, my failures. I can go to God because you know what? I've never gone to God based on how well I'm doing. I'm only able to be in the presence of God because of the grace of God and what Jesus has done for me. And so that's so foreign to most of our interactions in this world. We have to meet a particular standard to get in. And the gospel says what you need is to acknowledge that you can never meet that standard and trust the only one that has fully met that standard, that lived a perfect life, that died the death that I deserve to die because of my sin, and rose again and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for all who have trusted him. And I can come into the presence of God and acknowledge that I'm clean and I'm purified, not because I'm living perfectly, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Folks, that is the gospel, and that's why it's good news. It's not a list of all these things you got to do. But once we come into that faith, then it's like, okay, I want you to start working on how you live that life with other believers. God's called us into community. He's called us to reach out to other people as well. So Paul says, you know, I become all things to all people so that I may win some. When I'm hanging out with Jewish believers, man, I'm eating kosher all the time. If I'm hanging out with Gentile friends, I'm at Sonny's barbecue and I'm getting, you know, the smoked brisket. It's awesome, you know. I can do that. And I do that not with the attitude of what pleases me, but how do I love and serve those people around me? And for us, it's not the issue of eating meat. It may be other issues. Am I willing to not drink alcohol around certain people? Or is that my right? If I'm bowing up all about my right, then tells me I don't really understand the grace of God and how it operates in my life. I got to be willing to serve those around me. The gospel comes and it makes an impact and it makes me sensitive to the consciences of my brothers and sisters that may be a little bit more scrupulous than me in certain areas. But I never should confuse how I act in love with what makes me acceptable to God. I'm acceptable to God solely because of my faith and because of His grace that's opened my eyes to that truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your church. I thank You for this controversy about the gospel that forced a clear articulation of how we are saved, how we are purified, how our sins are dealt with. And that's by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. And Lord, help us to live in that reality. May it motivate us as we seek to love those around us. May we be willing to give up our rights and how we want to behave to love and serve our brothers and to reach out to those that don't yet know You. Lord, use us for Your glory and for Your honor. Thank You for the privilege of being Your children. Thank You that we are accepted in the Beloved. There's nothing that we have to do to merit our salvation. It is a free gift of Your grace. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.